Let's look in Matthew chapter 20 this morning. Matthew chapter 20. For those of you who want to use the Bible in the pew in front of you, you can find that on page 981. 981, or Matthew chapter 20. And you may want to put your Bible ribbon in 1 Corinthians 15, because we're going to be looking at that quite a bit this morning as well. But let's go ahead and read Matthew chapter 20, the text within our series, and then we're just going to look at it by itself this week, and then we're going to put it in its context next week. But hear the word of the Lord. He says that as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took 12 disciples aside, and on the way, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." This whole section of Matthew is about what the disciple values in the kingdom, and I don't think that there is a thing that we must value more. I think our greatest value must be to be consistent and to be faithful to the gospel of Christ, which we have just read in prediction. I was when I was at church camp. You know, one of the things I love, I'm such a believer in church camp because I can't really go back and tell you about specific camps. I can't remember themes and stuff like that. I don't really know all of that stuff. But I can remember moments from camp. One of the greatest moments I remember was the moment where I came to know Christ as my Savior. But there were other moments that had a real impactful place in my life as well. And one of them happened the very next year. I was invited to give my testimony to the camp, which was really cool. And I wasn't just an absolute evil kid, but I was a knothead, and I got a lot of trouble. And Christ saved me from a lot of that. And so I got up and I gave my testimony and I gave details about all the things that had happened and all that kind of stuff as well. And later on, and of course at the very end, I talked about how I came to know Christ and et cetera, et cetera. Well, later on that afternoon, I met up with another young man from an orphanage in Texarkana, and they brought their kids to that camp. And he and I got into this argument over who had the harder life. Yes, you heard me right. I got in an argument with a kid from an orphanage over who had a worse life. How full of yourself, how full of myself must I have been to have that argument with that kid? But we were arguing and going back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. And I guess, I don't even know where she came from, but there was this lady behind us. And I guess she got tired of the absolute ridiculousness that she was hearing in front of her, mostly from me. But she got tired of that, and she finally puts her hands on both of our shoulders and says, "Boys, your testimony is supposed to be about Jesus, not about what you've been through." And now, I don't know what kind of impact that had on the other kid, but for me, you talk about a gut punch. That was a gut punch. I realized that all through that testimony I gave in front of this camp, that the person that I focused more on was myself and not Christ. And I was I wasn't really mature enough at the time, but that relates to, I think, a very big question that we've got to be clear on, and something that I believe is a lot of confusion about today, and that is this: what is the gospel of Jesus Christ? What is the gospel of Christ? Now, that sounds like such a simple question, and some of you are probably out there saying, "Randy, I've been a member of this church since I was on my mama's knee, and I've got that down." Are you sure? Are you sure? Because we cannot assume that. Because for many today, there's all these conflicting messages about who Christ was. For many today, Christ was a simple, honest man, albeit naive, but well-meaning, who got caught up in political intrigue. Others label him a zealot who was trying to overthrow the Romans and he lost. Even in the church, there's a lot of confusion about what was Jesus' primary message. Was it a message of love? What is a message of peace? Was it a message of duty or obligation? Was it sacrifice? What was Jesus' message? And there's a lot of debate today over that. And even in the evangelical church, even in Southern Baptist churches, even in our community, you will often hear messages that present Jesus as Jesus is my therapist. Jesus is my boyfriend. Jesus is my this or that. You will find churches that say that Jesus is my banker. And well-meaning, well-intentioned Christians flock to these churches because they're not clear on what the gospel actually is. And these churches are literally filling stadiums in the United States because we are not clear as a nation on what the gospel is. Beloved, we dare not assume that our people, our children, even those who have been in the church for years and years and years, understand Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension for us. We dare not assume that. We dare not assume it. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, this was an issue even in the very earliest of churches, where Paul says, I am afraid, as the serpent deceived Eve, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and the purity of devotion in Christ. So we're going to look at this text this morning, and we're going to ask that simple question, what is the gospel of Jesus Christ? And you're going to notice that there are two parts to that question. Number one, what is the gospel? And number two, what is the gospel of Jesus Christ? In other words, what is the gospel and where does it come from? From whom does it come from? And that's really the two points of the debate this morning. What is the gospel and is the gospel of Jesus Christ? So let's look at that. Let's look at, first of all, beginning in the first part. What is the gospel? Well, it is the gospel. It is the good news. And what do we mean by that? Let's look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 for a moment. And like I said, you might want to put your ribbon here because we're going to be looking at this quite a bit. But now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. I want you to notice a couple things that he says, the three effects that the gospel of Christ had on the Corinthians. Number one is that they received it. Number two, they stand before God in the gospel. And number three, it is in the gospel by which they are being saved. And so this is the message that we are to receive, in which we stand, and by which we are being saved. And what does that entail? What is that message? He follows this up by saying, I delivered to you what I received. What did he deliver? That number one, Jesus died in accordance with the scriptures. How do we know? Because he was buried. You don't bury live people most of the time. You don't bury people who are living. So we know he died because he was buried. And by the way, Romans were death experts. They knew how to tell whether someone was dead or alive. There was no mistaking this. So number two, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. How do we know that? Because Paul gives this long list of those who saw him after he was raised, primarily the apostles, but there were others. In fact, in one occasion, it was up to 500 people at once, most of whom were still living when Paul wrote this. It's like he's inviting them to say, if you don't believe this, write letters, confirm it, go and talk to them. Most of them are still alive. And this is the message that Paul preached to them. But the question is it the same message that Jesus preached? And that's where we go back to Matthew and look. And I want to show you, let's turn back to Matthew 16 for just a moment. You may remember when Christ was talking to his disciples and he says, who do people say that I am? And Christ, and then the disciples answer that and Christ says, well, who do you say that I am? And the disciples came to this understanding who Christ is. They understand that he is the Messiah. They understand that he is the Son of God. But then notice the turn that Matthew takes. He says in verse 21, from that time. You see, the disciples have got it down who Christ is. And so now from that time, and notice Matthew summarizes and says that Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. In other words, once the disciples got it in their mind, who is Christ? Now his teaching begins to shift. And now it's shifting away from who he is. And now it's shifting toward what he's going to do. And he says that Christ is going to go, that the Son of Man is going to go, and he must suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Turn the page over to Matthew 17. Matthew 17 and verses 22 and 23, you may remember this. This is after Jesus heals a boy with a demon. Verse 22, as they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. And you remember that, you may remember this, we talked about this, how the disciples were especially grieved this time. Why? Because that word delivered means that someone is going to betray him. The disciples are beginning to understand that they are not innocent in what is about to happen. That someone among their people is going to deliver him over to be crucified, to be killed. And then as we get into today's text, I want you to notice at this point, as they're getting closer and closer and closer to fulfillment, Jesus is getting more and more specific, which, by the way, that's a pattern that we see all throughout the Bible. That the closer we get to fulfillment, the more clear the scriptures get about what is about to occur. And as a result, Jesus is following that same pattern. And notice how specific he gets in verse 18. He says, we're going to Jerusalem, and he will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes. They will condemn him to death. They will deliver him to the Gentiles. He will be mocked. He will be flogged, and he will be crucified. I imagine for the disciples that every single part of that verse must have felt like a knife piercing them in the heart. I imagine every word, they hung on every word. They stopped, their minds stopped at every word of what he was just saying. So much so that perhaps that's why they missed the last part, that on the third day he will be raised. And here's what I want you to notice is that even though some of the details are different, I want you to notice that Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says, this is the message that I delivered to you. And then as we see Christ and the focus of his preaching as it shifted to what he's going to do, you're going to notice that both texts match up and line up the same. That Christ lived, Christ died at the hands of the Romans. He was crucified. And then he was buried, and then on the third day, he rose again. Paul is recording the same facts that Jesus recorded in prediction. This is not Paul's message. This is Jesus's message, and it's the same message. The two agree. And so it is the gospel of Christ. And by the way, Paul adds that he did this, he died. Why? See, Jesus died, that is history. But Jesus dying for our sins, that is theology. And where did Paul get that theology? Again, I want you to notice down in Matthew 20:28, we're going to be looking at this next week, actually, where Jesus tells them, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. Why? And to give his life as a ransom for many. Beloved, every Jew who heard that word would have understood exactly what he meant. Because that word ransom is a word for the sin offering in the Old Testament. It's the word that people gave. They ransomed their souls by offering a substitute for their sin. A substitute had to die in order for their souls to be ransomed. So every Jew would have understood what Jesus meant, that I have come to give my life. That's talking about dying. Why? To give my life as a ransom, as a sin offering for many, for many. And so once again, the gospel is that Jesus died, that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day for our sins. That's the gospel. This is the message by which we're being saved, in which we stand before God, in which we have received from the apostles, the great Nicene Creed, the great Apostles' Creed gives four descriptions of the church. It is universal. They use the word Catholic, but that word has a lot of baggage today, so I don't use that. It is universal, and it is apostolic. In other words, our teaching comes from the apostles. And the message that they preached is the message that we preach. And why do we preach that message? Because the message they preached is the message that Jesus gave them to preach. And so we are apostolic. Beloved, there are things we do that can adorn the gospel. Your testimony is a good thing to give, but your testimony is not the gospel. There are things that we do. A holy life is something that empowers the gospel, that strengthens the gospel. Your life is a testimony to the gospel, but living your life in good works and good deeds and good morals is not the gospel. The gospel is that Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He rose again on the third day. He has ascended to heaven as Lord, and he is coming again as our Lord and Savior. That's the gospel. And I want you to understand, beloved, no one intends to lose that. No church intends to lose the gospel when they start, but it happens. It happens a lot. It happens almost at every church if they're not intentional. And here's how it works. You see, the first generation, when we talk about the decline of the gospel in a church, the first generation, they accept the gospel. They're the ones in which the gospel begins, that impact of the gospel begins. But then the next generation comes along, and that generation assumes the gospel. In other words, they assume that everyone who comes into the church is a Christian. Everyone who comes into the church is saved. They assume that everyone who lives a good moral life is a Christian. And therefore, evangelism goes out the window. All of these assumptions become deadly viruses that come into the church. And so the second generation assumes that the gospel is understood. That's a deadly assumption, because what happens after that is that the next generation comes along and the gospel is confused. And that's a lot of what we're seeing today. It's a lot of what we're seeing today. The gospel is confused. It's confused for health and wealth. It's confused for therapy. It's confused for this or that. And then finally, the last generation, the gospel is lost. And you have churches today that are completely churches that have a long history, strong evangelical churches that are abandoning the gospel today openly. Why? Because they went through this decline. This happens. if we're not intentional. And beloved, it's so deadly when we begin to assume the gospel, that is the first step of death in the church. That is the first step. We assume that everyone comes into our church are Christians, and so we don't bother preaching the gospel to them. We don't bother preaching Jesus to them. We preach good values. We preach good morals. And by the way, there's nothing wrong with that. We certainly don't want to preach bad morals. We certainly don't want to do that. But beloved, we can never do that apart from the gospel. We cannot assume that everyone who comes in knows Christ. We begin to confuse external actions with genuine Christian commitment. We see that people are willing to serve, and they're willing to serve on every committee, and they're willing to do this, and oh, they're strong Christians. That doesn't necessarily mean that. That doesn't necessarily mean that. And not only that, we will cease to see the need for evangelism. Now, we won't say that, but you know, I've learned something over the years, that churches vote with their arms, but churches also vote with their feet. And a lot of times, what a church will never vote for with their arms, they vote with their feet every Sunday when they decide not to participate. Every week, we vote with our hands and we vote with our feet. And yeah, we'll talk about the need for evangelism, but we won't do it. We won't see any urgency to it. And I'm just as guilty of that. I do the same thing. It's our natural inclination. It's our natural inborn heresy. It is, we have to fight that. We have to be very intentional about it. We must not assume the gospel, not for ourselves, not for our children, not for anyone in whom we encounter. In fact, I would dare to say that the opposite assumption is probably safer. That everyone we meet is probably not a genuine Christian. That's a safer assumption. And so we must not lead that assumption. In fact, this is the message that we must preach, that we must stand on, so that in another 85 years, Calvary Baptist Church will still be preaching the same gospel that the apostles preached on the day of Pentecost. We must not start making that assumption. And this leads really to the second point, that are we sure we're preaching the right message? Not only what is the gospel, but number two, where did, in fact, the gospel come from? Is this, in fact, the gospel of Christ? Is it the gospel of Christ? What do I mean by that? In a lot of your Discovery Channel specials and stuff, you know, on Christmas Day and Easter, they always show these documentaries and stuff. And one of the big assumptions today is that our gospel, everything we know about Christianity, is really a result of Paul and not of Jesus. That Paul is really the founder of Christianity. In fact, when I was in high school, I was in an AP World History, and in our World History book, I remember I was kind of curious, and so I turned over to the Christianity page, and that high school textbook in an Arkansas public school, middle of the Bible Belt, all of those things, that textbook said that Paul is the founder of Christianity. That the message that Jesus preached was absolutely different, nothing compared to what Paul preached. And that everything we know and everything we believe about Jesus today really comes from Paul, not from Jesus. And that's why you get these politicians today and they'll say stuff like this: what religion are you? I follow Jesus. You see what they're doing there? It's a sleight of hand. They're not telling you they're a Christian. They're telling you that they believe the church came from Paul, not from Jesus. That's what they're doing. It's a very clever sleight of hand. And I've even heard people in the church, I don't remember where it happened, but I was teaching on justification by faith, the bedrock of our doctrine. And I remember someone raised their hand and says, okay, listen, I know what Martin Luther said. I hear that. I hear what other people said. I know what Paul said, but what did Jesus say? And I remember thinking, okay, I hear you with Martin Luther. I get that. I hear you with the others. But Paul? You're lumping Paul in with Martin Luther? You're lumping Paul in with all of these other theologians? Beloved, do you understand that what Paul wrote is just as inspired as the words recorded of Jesus? Do you understand that the black words are just as inspired as the red words? Do you understand that it's all from God? And by the way, let me just tell you something here. Scribes did not use two colors of quills. The red letters for Jesus is a modern innovation. I've seen many manuscripts. You can see them online. You can look, and I promise you, the words of Jesus are not in red, okay? It doesn't make a difference if Paul wrote it in scriptures or if Moses wrote it or if Matthew's recording Jesus saying it. It's all inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's all God's word. And so don't make Paul and Jesus competitors. They're not. You say, well, that's all well and good, Randy, but how do I know? Well, I'm gonna ask you to trace something with me. And when someone comes up to you, and by the way, this is what they're teaching at Lyon, this is what they're teaching pretty much every secular university that covers Christianity, this is what they're teaching. There's a very simple way that we can disprove it. And it goes like this. Look back in 1 Corinthians 15. I told Stefan that I want him to kind of check me this morning because this is more of an apologetic argument and that's kind of his field, so. But 1 Corinthians 15, notice what Paul does here. He doesn't only say that I deliver to you, but notice what he does. He says, for I deliver to you as of first importance, watch this, what I also received. In other words, when Paul is writing this, when Paul became a believer, he's not passing on something that he came up with, but he is passing on a tradition that he received before him. Does that make sense? In fact, this text, if you look at the structure, more than likely, it's probably like an early creed or perhaps even a hymn that they sang at the time. And so there's a few of the early hymns that are recorded in the New Testament, and this could very well be one of them. Perhaps it was a baptismal creed that the early church would recite and they would confess as they went down into the water. But regardless, we know that what Paul says in the next five verses did not originate with Paul, but it is what he received from someone else. Why is that important? Regardless of whether it's a creed or not, Paul says he received it. Why? Well, because most historians will say that Jesus was crucified in AD 30. And Paul wrote this verse. Paul wrote this passage in AD 51. All right? So I want you to follow, and I did this. I don't know if you can see it or not very well, but Paul wrote this passage in AD 50 to AD 51. That's when Corinthians is dated. Christ was crucified in AD 30. That's 21 years. 20 to 21 years. And the reason why this is so important is because most people today will say that the resurrection is a legend that developed over time. That by the time the Nicene Creed came around, Constantine had a lot to do with it. I don't know if you've ever read the Dan Brown book. That was so, it was fiction, but everybody took it as fact. The Da Vinci Code. I don't know if you ever read that. It makes a great coaster, but... or a doorstop. But anyway, everybody got into that. Everybody got into that conspiracy theory. And yet Paul is saying that he received this. He's delivering what he received. Now, 1 Corinthians was written about 50. He says that he received this when he was converted. Well, when was he converted? We know that after 3 years from Galatians 1, we know that he visited Jerusalem. And we know that he met with the apostles. We also know there's about a 14-year gap between that. And so you put that all together, and what happens is that Paul's conversion must have happened sometime around 33 or 34 AD. Now, let's just stop right there for a minute. Is that enough time in the ancient history for a legend to develop? No, it takes centuries. At a minimum, it takes decades. But it even goes far from that. Where would Paul had received this from? If I'm correct that this is a baptismal creed that he would have confessed when he was baptized, well, who baptized Paul? Ananias, right? And so he went to Ananias, and by the way, that's the only picture of a person I could find. So apparently Ananias was smiling whenever he, you didn't know that Ananias is the original founder of Walmart, did you? So, but anyway, so just take that as Ananias. Paul would have been converted and he was baptized by Ananias. Well, then you got to trace it back even further. Where did Ananias receive this tradition? And that gets us back all the way to around 31, 32, or perhaps even 30 AD, the very year that Christ was crucified. Ananias would have needed time to become a leader in the church in Damascus whenever Paul went there to be baptized by him, and that would have taken about 2 or 3 years. Therefore, where did the belief that Jesus resurrected, when did it begin? Beloved, it began the very year that Christ was crucified. In fact, I would say, and this is the historian argument, let me give you the real argument. The story that Christ resurrected began 3 days after his death because they saw him. But here's the point. Do you realize that we have more evidence for the resurrection of Christ than we do for the existence of Socrates? We have more evidence for the resurrection than any of this stuff. That 1 or 2 years is not enough time for a legend to develop. Not enough time, and quite frankly, all the people who would have been there who could have produced the body and could have made it available for people to view and see, no, he is here, he is dead, he has not risen. They're all still living when Paul is converted and he receives this tradition. Beloved, religious leaders' bodies have been stolen before. I think, who was it? Was it John Lennon? His body was stolen for a little while. There is no legend that John Lennon rose from the dead. There is no legend that any of these other religious leaders rose from the dead. Now, some people believe that about Elvis, but that's beyond the point. He didn't rise from the dead. The aliens just brought him home. So, but guys, here's the point. There's just not enough time. Looking at this from a purely historical point of view, there is not enough time for this belief in a legend to develop. We are talking, this is the original claim of the church, that Christ rose from the dead. Let me read you. I'm usually not someone who just reads to you from the pulpit, but I find this interesting. Here's what this author says. Paul may have written these words in 50 CE, but he is repeating what is likely a much older formula, one that may be traced to the early 40s. I would actually, as you can see, I argue to the early 30s. This means that belief in the resurrection of Jesus was among the community's first attestations of faith, earlier than the passion narratives, earlier than every other story of Christ. Now, why am I reading this to you? Because this is not a believing scholar. This is a skeptical scholar. In fact, on the very next page, he says, nevertheless, the fact remains that the resurrection is not a historical event. Notice, he doesn't deal with the argument. He doesn't actually try to answer the argument. He just says, yeah, all this stuff is true, but we know it can't happen, so it didn't happen. Right? He makes this little leapfrog in logic and says, well, it couldn't have happened. And so it didn't happen. Beloved, the fact that it necessarily, most of the time, does not happen makes the fact that it did happen so much more real. If there were, these people weren't idiots. They knew the difference between a dead guy and a living guy. And so why would this have developed over that time if it wasn't real? How could this have started if it wasn't real? People have stolen religious leaders' bodies before. Resurrection claims never developed around them. 9 times out of 10, the body was found later. That's never happened with Jesus. Why? Because there's not a body to find. He rose from the dead. And so this is the message, beloved, that the church preaches. This is the message of the church. It is the message of Christ. It is the very message that traces back to the very day, 3 days on the third day after he was dead. This is the message that the church began to proclaim, and they proclaimed it in power 50 days later in Pentecost, and so began the church. By the way, it began right there in Jerusalem. Where was Christ crucified? Where was he buried? In Jerusalem. If anybody could have stopped the movement, the Jerusalem authorities could have. And they had every reason to, but they couldn't. People saw what happened, and then they saw the resurrected Christ. And it changed the world, quite literally. But not only the world, the question I need to ask you this morning is, has it changed your life? Is this the message that you're believing, that Christ died for your sins, he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day? Beloved, that's the gospel. There are other things that adorn the gospel, your testimony. By all means, share your testimony, but not without the gospel. Live a holy life, yes, but not without the gospel. Some people say, preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words. I don't know who said it, but it's stupid. The gospel requires words. They must hear that Christ died, was buried, and rose again. That's the gospel. I heard, of all people, one of the best illustrations I've ever heard was from a guy named Kirk Cameron. If you remember 80s television, you remember a show, it wasn't Family Ties, it was Growing Pains, yeah. He's a very, very strong believer now. And he was speaking at Southwestern Seminary, and I thought, Kirk Cameron speaking at Southwestern Seminary, what in the world is going on? I've never forgotten it. Because he gave this illustration. Imagine that you're in an airplane. And as you're coming up to get into the airplane, the stewardess and the stewardo or stewardi or whatever they call those fellows, they tell you that, listen, when this plane gets to 15,000 feet, we're going to push you out of the plane. Would you like to buy a parachute? Now, think about this for a moment. What if someone told the person as you're walking up to the plane, hey, listen, would you like to buy a parachute? This is going to make your travel so much more comfortable. This is going to make you fashionable. This is going to give you social credit. This is going to make your plane so much more better than what you would fly without it. And you say, man, I want that. So you pay the extra whatever. You put on the parachute. The first thing you notice is that you don't quite fit in your seat, which that's kind of hard to do anyway. You start to notice that the parachute's so bulky that you have to kind of sit leaning over. Your back is starting to ache. And not only that, everyone look around you, social credit. No, what they're doing is they're laughing at you because you were dumb enough to buy a parachute. It doesn't make your life easier. It makes your plane ride harder. It actually creates problems. It doesn't solve all of the social issues inside the plane. What's going to happen? Eventually, what are you going to do? You're going to take the parachute off. And you're going to be mad at the one who sold it to you because you're going to think they sold you a bill of goods Today, we refer to that as deconstruction. But what if, on the other hand, when you walk up to the plane, they say, hey, listen, when we're at 15,000 feet, we're going to push you off the plane. Would you like to buy a parachute? All of a sudden, you don't care how uncomfortable the parachute is. You don't care all the other people around you making fun of you. You don't care how miserable this parachute is making your plane ride. All you care about is when you hit 15,000 feet and you are pushed off that plane, all you care about is that you have a parachute to stop you from falling. And you will be eternally grateful to the one who sold you the parachute. Beloved, all the gospels that are being preached out there today, Jesus is my therapist, Jesus is my boyfriend, Jesus is all this. It's gonna make your life so easy. I remember hearing a jingle, Jesus takes away all your problems, and they made it into a little jingle and all of that. Beloved, they're selling you a bill of goods. They're selling you a parachute, telling you that it's gonna make your plane ride comfortable. But beloved, the true gospel is the one that saves your soul. It's the one that lets you know that, listen, when your life hits 15,000 feet, you're gonna die. And the question is, do you have a parachute to stop you from falling into hell? That's the question. And that's the message we need to be straight on. We cannot assume it. We dare not assume it. And so if you're here this morning and you don't know the true gospel that Jesus lived, he died for your sins. He rose from the grave on the third day. He's ascended into heaven and is now Lord over heaven and earth. And one day he's coming again to judge the living and the dead. Will you have a parachute on that day? That's all that matters. Will you have a parachute to stop you from falling? That parachute is the gospel of Christ. And that is the message that we preach. Our Father, we thank you for allowing us to be here today. We thank you for the ones who are here. And Lord, we pray that if there's one here who does not have that parachute, maybe they've been in church forever. Maybe they were sold a gospel that was all about comfortable living and becoming happy and well-adjusted sinners. Father, I pray this morning that they would come to the truth, that they would come to the knowledge of Christ and him crucified. Father, I don't care how long they've attended this church. I don't care how long they've been church members, either here or anywhere else. We pray, Father, that your work will be done and that the message will be clear. This is the message that Christ preached. This is the message that Paul received. And it is the message that we must continue to preach and then pass on to the next generation so that they will preach it, just as was done for us. Keep us faithful. Help us and strengthen us. Make us diligent and make it urgent in our lives. Let's stand together. And if you're here this morning, you have a need, if you want to have someone pray for, if you need counsel or you want to know how to receive Christ as your Savior, maybe you've received the word, but you want to confess him in baptism. Maybe perhaps you're here and you want to join the church. Whatever your need is, we invite you to come this morning.